All right, first of all, let me just say thank you to the choir. That was wonderful, wonderful words and very inspirational, and appreciate the words. And I think we'll see somehow, always get kind of emotional, but the music and the sermonette and the sermon are all kind of, wasn't planned this way, it's not coming together, and you'll see. There's some common themes in the sermon and the music and the sermonette today, so it's always amazing how that happens sometimes. I did want to say welcome to the special welcome to Michelle's Folsom's parents. They're here from Nigeria, right? They got Nigeria. Did I get that right? Now I wonder if anyway, they're here. all of a sudden, I hope I got the right country, but I believe that's right. And if I'm wrong, they'll tell you. But they've been here before, visited. Wonderful, lovely people. They're here, so please make them feel welcome. And they were here for Michelle's graduation. So, as you know, she's a medical doctor, and so it's very congratulations to her as well. So, but special welcome to them. All right, my title today is Seven Lessons We Learn from the Temple. And the temple is historical. I don't want to go a little bit about, let me go back to a little bit of the historical background of the temple, and then we'll go into the seven lessons that we can learn from the temple. And yes, we're done. Read Nehemiah. Yeah. It's going to be a little different angle, but it's not going to be Nehemiah. It's going to be read again. So I couldn't believe that. And we might even have some words from the choir song. So that's what I'm saying. It's all kind of amazing how it all comes together. But let me give you some background on the temple. As king of all Israel, we know that King David was inspired to build a house for God. And David prepared the plans and the material for the house, for this house, dedicated to the Lord. But God did not allow David to build the house because God referred to him as a man of war and shed blood. So David's son, Solomon, was given the responsibility to build what was known as the temple, the first temple. And that's found in 1 Chronicles 22, if you'd like to look at that. The temple historically has been very important in the worship of God, and it represents God dwelling with Israel, a place for sacrifices and worship that represented God's presence among his people. There are many instructions about access to the temple and how it was to be maintained in a way that reflected God and his holiness. The first temple was planned by David and built by Solomon around 957 BC. In 586, it was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire, and many of the Jews were brought as captives to Babylon. The most well-known, familiar to you, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now, the second temple, in 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, was told by God to send the Jewish captives back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. This effort did not always go smoothly, and there were some challenges which we will touch on later, but the temple was rebuilt between 520 BC and 516 BC. Herod the Great, in the 2019 BC timeframe, expanded the temple. This expanded second temple, sometimes referred to as Herod's Temple, as we know, was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, many look to a temple on the current Temple Mount in Jerusalem to be rebuilt again as part of prophecy. Interesting to note that sacrifices could be performed on the Temple Mount without a temple. I think people know that. When we were in Israel in 2010, the guide there was very open about many who desire to do sacrifices and rebuild the temple. But he acknowledged, and he was an Israeli Jew, the reality that most think this would be the start of World War III. So at this point, it's not allowed, and nobody's allowed to do anything like that because they understand what the consequences would be at this point. Whether or not a physical temple is rebuilt in this age is not nearly as important to the plan of God as the fact that God is in the process of building a spiritual temple constructed with called out ones that are led by God's Spirit. Let's turn to two scriptures to demonstrate that God is indeed building a spiritual temple right now. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll start in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Here Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Each one of us who have God's Spirit in us is likened to a temple. Now, there's much to be said about this scripture, but for right now, I simply want to focus on the point that the Bible likens us to those of God's Spirit as being a temple. Individually, this is true, but God is also choosing individuals and carefully putting them together to build a spiritual holy temple. Please turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we'll read in verse 19. Ephesians 2. Now, last week we talked about Ephesians being the epistle to the church, and God, Paul likens the church as being a beautiful bride, as one image, and being put together, and being, and every blemish being, and wrinkle being removed, and that Jesus himself died for the church. Well, here we see another similar analogy is being referred to the temple, the church being a temple and being built. And if you've seen the temple, Solomon's temple, it was a beautiful temple. And it was finally put together. There was nothing spared with the fine materials put together. And so Paul here uses another idea of how the church is being looked at by God. Verse 19, Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, God is indeed building a temple, not of precious materials such as gold and gems, but men and women who through God's Spirit are becoming refined into precious spiritual gems, gold and fine materials that reflect the holiness and perfection of God. As God is building a holy spiritual temple with these he has given his Spirit to, there's much we can learn from the physical temple as it applies to the building of the spiritual temple. So again, the title of my sermon is Seven Lessons from the Physical Temple, or temples, because there's more than only two. So lesson number one, there will always be adversaries that try to stop the building of the temple. There will always be adversaries that will try to stop the building of the temple. Now, for this first lesson, let's look at the example of the second temple found in Ezra. If you'd like to turn there to Ezra 1, we'll get some background. Ezra 1, and we'll start in verse 1. Ezra 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. So it's amazing he understood that, but he did. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God has moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and goods and livestock and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. We see a decree here by Cyrus that was inspired by God to build the temple. Cyrus allowed the captives to return to Judah and declares that material that was taken from the first temple by King Nebuchadnezzar to be returned for the second temple. Chapter 2 of Ezra documents those who returned. Chapter 3 is sacrifices occurring again at the when the foundation is built. Let's pick up again the story at chapter 4. Chapter 4, Ezra. We'll start in verse 1. And notice what we see in verse 1. Now, verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord, God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jehoshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build the house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So here we see a very good parallel lesson for us. The lesson, there always, always will be adversaries who want to stop and hinder the building of the spiritual temple. Notice the adversaries tried to discourage the people, even hired counselors to frustrate their purpose. We need to be reminded of that and never be ignorant that there's always going to be adversaries to discourage the spiritual building of the temple, to distract us or thwart us from our own spiritual building. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5:8. These are all familiar scriptures. We know them. But let's look and just remind ourselves that we have an adversary. He's always going to be out there. 1 Peter 5:8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, right? Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's what he's called, the adversary. And indeed, the devil is our main adversary, a lion ready to devour. The inhabitants of the land who opposed the temple being built were concerned about what? What were they, you know, the people, or what were they concerned about? Well, they were there, put there by the Assyrians and saw the temple being built up again. And what did they see that? As a threat to their dominance. They saw their influence dwindling. Their influence was going to start being less with this temple. They could see what was going to happen down the road. The devil sees the same thing. God's spiritual temple is ultimately going to displace the devil's rulership on this earth, and that is the last thing that Satan the devil wants to see happen. He is the adversary, always, always trying to discourage. Let's turn to Ephesians 6:12. There we see Paul, Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. As important as spiritual temples of God in the process of being fully built, when we feel discouraged, to understand oftentimes, where is that source of discouragement coming from? Is it really the physical beings or a person or someone at work or school or a neighbor? But it's our adversary that we wrestle against. It's important for us to identify that many times the influence of negative attitudes, emotions, such as discouragement, come from Satan. He is constantly looking for ways to thwart the building of the temple. There's a spiritual battle going on that we need to fight against spiritually. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. And here Paul says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Just as God is building a spiritual temple, the battle is often spiritual, not a fleshly one or carnal one, as the word Paul uses, as we bring thoughts, which means emotions, into the obedience of Christ, we can begin to be able to resist the discouragement that Satan pushes on us. The attitudes of doubt and fear go away and are replaced with the confidence that comes from God. And through him, we can overcome our adversary. Not by ourselves, but with God. We rely on him, we can overcome. Yes, just like the times of the building of the second temple, we have a very real adversary who will do everything to thwart God's purpose, but God's purpose will not be stopped, which leads me to the second lesson. Lesson number 2, with God's strength and help, the temple will be built. So lesson number 2, with God's strength and help, the temple will be built. So let's turn back to Ezra to pick up the story. Ezra 5, we'll go there. Ezra 5 and verse 1. "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jerushaha, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them." Verse 3, "At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bosnai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, 'Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?' Then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing the building. But," verse 5, "the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so they could not make them cease till the report could go to Darius." This is a very interesting scripture. We see again that there's opposition to the temple being built. God did 2 things. He sent the prophets to provide encouragement and to prophesy, to help those continue to see there's purpose and a vision to what God was doing. And God sent messengers to the people to continue on in building that temple. And there's also a phrase that the eye of God was upon the elders, so they could not cease. This is the watchful care of God, who assured that he would provide guidance and blessing to continue with their efforts. God had a purpose, and all the distractors, agitators, and naysayers were not going to stop the purpose of God to build the temple. We likewise can be confident that through God's strength and watchful care, we will be successful in completing the temple. Let's turn to Philippians 1 and verse 3. Here Paul says in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you," notice that, "in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." We can be confident that God will complete what he started. His purpose and goals of building a perfect spiritual temple will not be thwarted or fail. We know we have adversaries, but we are assured with confidence to know God will provide his strength and power to complete what he has started. However, we have to do our part. We have to do our part, which leads to the third lesson, to building the temple. The third lesson, build... build with a sword in your hand and be clothed with spiritual protection. All right. It was kind of a good, you know, I always kind of can't believe how things come together. So this is kind of amazing how we're going to read Nehemiah again. So let's turn to a few years after Ezra, to a time of Nehemiah. By this time, the temple had been built, but the walls around the temple in Jerusalem left the temple and city very exposed and open to attack, as we heard in the sermonette. The building of the wall should have been a continuation of the temple, but the people lost their motivation and did not continue on with the walls. Nehemiah takes leave of his job, working for the king of Persia to help start what was not being finished, the building of the wall. So let's turn to Nehemiah 4, and we'll read this again. And maybe you'll find it as inspiring. I find this very inspiring. Standing in the gap, as was mentioned. Nehemiah 4, verse 11. And we know what we have. I mean, I'm going to repeat this again, but it's great. Verse 11. And our adversaries, again, more adversaries, they don't go away, said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from wherever place you turn, they will be upon us. Those building were going to be attacked by their adversaries. But let's see what Nehemiah does. Let's drop down to verse 17. Those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves up so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. Imagine seeing that. That would have been very inspirational. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive. So no doubt, a lot of work to be done. And we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. He says, this is Nehemiah. For building, we have to always be holding our sword, the word of God, ready for battle. Let's turn to Hebrews 4:12. And see this sword that we have to have. Always by our side, always in our hand. Verse 11 of Hebrews 4, let's start in Hebrews 4, verse 11. And here Paul says, and we believe it's a writer, is Paul. Verse 11. Give everyone a chance to get there. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For us to be built into a spiritual temple, we need God's word, which is likened to a two-edged sword. God's word, like nothing else, gives us insight and understanding about ourselves, our motives, our character. The word of God, like nothing else, can get into our most inner parts to shed light on areas that need to be addressed. We also need to be fully armed in the spiritual building to be ready for attacks that come from the adversary. Let's turn to Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians 6:10. And here we're going to repeat the special music. Some of it anyway, Ephesians 6:10. So I appreciate the special music again. None of this was planned, I assure you, at least not by humans. Ephesians 6:10. And here Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. As we heard in the choir sing, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Again, the adversary, the guy who's out there trying to make it hard for us. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. A lot of badness and evil intent. Therefore, what do? We take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So think about that. The wicked one, Satan the devil, his demons, they're just sitting there throwing fiery darts at you. And what do you have? You have what? A shield. And you have a powerful weapon there and a shield to take defense. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. And we always have that helmet of salvation. We know what we're the vision of, God's calling us for, the salvation for eternal life, the kingdom of God. We never lose that. It's around our head. And the sword of the Spirit. There we go, the sword again. Which is the word of God. And we have to really, really, brethren, I mean, take this seriously. Keep it by us. Have this Bible here. Listen to it on the where you're driving, wherever you can. Listen. Keep the word of God close to you. It's powerful. It's like a sword. Verse 18, praying always, which is also very important, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we have to have the sword and be armed correctly. That was point number three. Number four, let's go there. Point number four, building the temple should be a priority over other building projects. Building the temple should be a priority over other building projects. So let's turn to Haggai 1. Haggai 1. We'll see more about the temple here. A lot of good lessons about the temple being built. Haggai 1 and verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he says many times, consider your ways. Stop and think about what you're really doing. What are you putting first? And this is what Haggai tells them. Verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. And that's how he describes it. They were doing all this effort, but very little. They kept very little of it. A lot of effort and really better way of saying this, they weren't being blessed. They simply weren't being blessed because they weren't doing the right things. And let's figure out why. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It's always a lesson for us. It's always something we should tell ourselves. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. And actually, let me just stop for a moment. If things aren't going right for you, you're just like, why aren't things going right? It's a very good time to say, consider your ways. Just stop. What am I not doing right? It's something for us to think. And when things in the past, just aren't going right, I kind of stop and think, what am I just not doing right? And there's some things that can change. And yes, there always is. So consider your ways is what Haggai says to his people here, to the people. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. That's what they're supposed to do, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins. Well, every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the ground, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. Often, many other things can become more important to us. Like the builders of the temple, we can become preoccupied with other projects. Maybe it's our own home, our job, our family, even the church, neighborhoods, sports, and exercise. Those things are certainly high priorities, no doubt. but they should not be the top priority. Not the top priority. We all have Matthew 6:33 memorized. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But let's turn to another scripture that expresses this a different way. Matthew 10, verse 37 through 39. Here, Jesus himself says, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This scripture to me is sobering as a reminder of the commitment that God expects. Him being first, he's a top priority. And it says, we just read, make the kingdom and God and his righteousness first. And all these other things will work itself out. The people that were building that were referred to by Haggai, they had other priorities and things weren't working out. But if we do the right priorities, other things will work itself out. We do have many commitments and obligations, responsibility. But at the top, the very top, comes God. And nothing else should come before him. So let's go to number five now. Number five, the fifth lesson. Righteousness and unrighteousness should not mix in the temple. Righteousness and unrighteousness should not mix in the temple. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Here it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He has a question mark there, right? It's like, don't you know that? You should know it. So Paul's saying, you should understand this. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God is holy, and there's not a mixing of unholy with holy. When God puts his Spirit in us after repentance, we're likened to a temple. The Levitical priesthood took great care in how they prepared before entering the temple to not defile a temple. A lot of strict instructions. Let me give you two examples. The high priest could not touch a dead body, or he would be seen as unclean and not purified to enter the temple. The high priest had very strict constraints on who he could marry. He had to marry a virgin from Israel. The temple represents God's presence, and specific instructions of purity had to be adhered to for those allowed to enter into the temple. As a spiritual temple, we should take very serious precautions what enters our minds and that we don't defile the temple. God puts his Spirit in us upon repentance. How might we defile the spiritual temple? Let me give you one example. Something to think about. Something I often think about. What are we actually putting in our brains sometimes, our minds? What do we actually watch on TV or on the iPad or the iPhone? Now, what are we actually pumping into our minds sometimes? And is that kind of filling our mind with thoughts and ideas? It's really hard to attack the devil or keep the adversary out when we're sort of pumping in ideas that are just not correct or godly or spiritual. So let me give you this illustration to make the point. I think I've used this before. Most of you have probably heard this from me at least once, and you may have heard it from others. But I think it's a wonderful illustration to really make the point. A few months before I was born, my dad met a stranger who was new to our town. From the beginning, Dad was fascinated with the enchanting newcomer and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around to welcome me into the world a few months later. As I grew up, I never questioned his place in our family. Mom taught me to love the Word of God, and Dad taught me to obey it. But the stranger was our storyteller. He could weave the most fascinating tales, adventures, mysteries, and comedies, raw daily conversations. He could hold our whole family spellbound for hours each evening. He was like a friend to the whole family. He took Dad, Bob, and me to our first Major League Baseball game. He was always encouraging us to see the movies and even made arrangements to introduce us to several movie stars. The stranger was an incessant talker. Dad didn't seem to mind, but sometimes Mom would quietly get up while the rest of us were enthralled with one of the stories of the faraway places, go to her room, read her Bible, and pray. I wonder now if she ever prayed that the stranger would just leave. You see, my dad ruled our household with certain moral convictions. But this stranger never felt an obligation to honor them. Profanity, for example, was not allowed in our household, not from us, from our friends or adults. Our longtime visitor, however, used occasional four-letter words that burned my ears and made Dad squirm. To my knowledge, the stranger was never confronted. My dad was a teetotaler who didn't permit alcohol in his home, not even for cooking. But the stranger felt like we needed exposure and enlightened us to other ways of life. He offered us beer and other alcoholic beverages often. He made cigarettes look tasty, cigars manly, and pipes distinguished. He talked freely, too freely, about sex. His comments were sometimes blatant, sometimes suggestive, and generally embarrassing. I know now that my early concepts of the man-woman relationship were influenced by the stranger. As I look back, I believe it was the grace of God that the stranger did not influence us more. Time after time, he opposed the values of my parents, yet he was seldom rebuked and never asked to leave. More than 30 years have passed since the stranger moved in with the young family on Morningside Drive. But if I were to walk into my parents' den today, you would still see him sitting over in the corner, waiting for someone to listen to him, talk, and watch him draw his pictures. His name? We always just called him TV. Now, this is a bit dated, you can tell. But today might be many different devices that provide us access to media through the internet, and the devices are endless, that we can access media and content and all sorts of things that can influence us and enter our minds. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Here Paul says, tells the Corinthians, who lived in a very immoral society. Corinth wasn't really a very moral place, so the Corinthians had a battle against that. So here he says, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Think about that for a moment. You're not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What makes it possible for God to give us his spirit was the death of his son for our sins. That cleansed us so God's spirit could be given to us. As Paul is reminding the Corinthians, let's be very, very serious about not defiling the temple of God. As spiritual temples of God, let's not get close to unholiness. And if we do find something unholy, let's be decisive about removing it. Which leads me to point number six. Point number six. Be bold in removing the unholy from the temple. Be bold in removing the unholy from the temple. Let's turn to the example of Christ in the temple. There are two times that Jesus took decisive action to rid the unholy from the temple. Let's review the first account. Let's turn to John 2. And we'll read in verse 3, this account. John 2 and verse 3. Now, verse 3, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now a lot of money trading and merchandising took place outside the temple as those who came to worship would buy possibly a dove or other animal sacrifice. But also being sold were other things like salt and grains and other types of merchandise. The priests were apparently selling the top locations to sell to the merchants. This trading and bartering defiled the temple, and Jesus took decisive action to rid the temple of the unholy from the temple. Brethren, what do you and I still have that is unholy, that we are still holding on to, that we should do something decisive about, and we should remove it from our lives? Are we still clinging on to a past habit that defiles the holiness of the temple? Whatever it takes, take decisive action like Jesus did and drive it out with a whip of cords. You know, have that same attitude. Let's get it out of there. Whatever it takes, let's get rid of it. God is building a perfect and holy temple, and there are no compromises in what he expects from the temple. No spiritual defects or impurities are going to be part of the temple, which leads me to the final lesson, number seven. The spiritual temple is built with the finest materials. The spiritual temple is built with the finest materials. Let's turn to First Chronicles 29. And we'll read in verse 1. And we'll read this passage to really understand how important it was that God, through King David, put the right things together and how special it was. He's building the house for God. And it should be the most precious things should be put into that. And that's what King David did. Verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 29. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and experienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. That by itself is a very important statement to understand. Verse 2. Now, for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Imagine that. Probably make Trump Tower look like a squatter's house. It's God's tower, you know, it's his temple, and it was going to be the best. Verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. The gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver and all kinds of work to be done by the hands of the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day for the Lord? Then the leaders of the house, of the father's houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. And after that speech by David, I sure hope they would, because he was saying this has got to be the best. Everybody was down jumping and help out. Verse 7, they gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, into the hand of Jehiel, the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly. There's a whole sermon about that. When we give offerings, I hope it's willingly, and you rejoice. When you do something of free will, it's a wonderful feeling because you know you're doing it for the right reason. And that's what these people have done. They've given so a lot, and they're giving it to the Lord. Because with a loyal heart, notice that they had a loyal heart, they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. God's spiritual temple will only be made of the finest materials and qualities. That's what he's building. We heard it last week when we talked about the Bride of Christ. The same concept, same idea. It's going to be special, like nothing else. No impurities, no blemishes. 1 Corinthians, let's see what God's building out of. 1 Peter 1, and we'll read in verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and he does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And this is the vision we all have, brethren. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice," and we do. "Though now for a little while, it need be, you have been grieved for by various trials," and we do have trials and difficulties at times. Verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's what it's all about. The genuineness of your faith. And it's going to be refined and refined. It's going to be pure. It's going to be special, like a gem. God does not want 18 carat, which is 16 parts gold and 6 parts something else, for his spiritual temple. God is looking for 24 carat gold purity. Just like gold, which fire can remove the impurities, he's refining us to create a fine and perfect materials in us for his spiritual temple. That's what he's building, his perfect temple. It's going to be beautiful, a wonderful image. It's not going to have something not right about it. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Here Peter says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also," he says, "also you, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" God is building a spiritual house with Jesus as the elect and precious chief cornerstone, and God is adding to this building precious living stones that are holy and pure. That's us, brethren. It is indeed a privilege to be called and to have God's Spirit. We're not perfect when we're called by God. We're not perfect when we're called by God. But God is perfecting his materials and refining out the impurities of wrath, malice, lust, pride, ego, and self-importance, and building a temple made of the purity of obedience, faith, patience, truth, grace, mercy, and love. That's what it's going to be built with. Indeed, it will be a beautiful temple. Wonderful. Brethren, the temple of God and the building of this physical temple can teach us many things about God's purpose in building a spiritual temple that is worthy of holiness of God. Let's continue to focus and work on building the spiritual temple with our diligence and God's strength. Let's remove all unclean and ungodliness from our lives. The result will be a temple built into the design and image of godly perfection. There's really nothing better we can put our time into right now.